You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Today is week number 3 in our Understanding Islam series at PursueGod.org, and we're going to talk about the core teachings of Islam. And I want to start with an observation about how we usually operate as human beings. You know, whether you grew up in a church or a mosque or even just a completely irreligious home, human beings are biologically and psychologically hardwired for the latter. Now, what do I mean by latter? I mean that from the time we're in kindergarten, we're taught that to get something good, you have to climb. You want an A in math? Do your homework. Study for the test. Climb that academic ladder. You want a promotion at work? Great. Show up early, grind it out, impress the boss, and you're going to climb the corporate ladder. You want to be in good shape physically? Perfect. Eat your vegetables, hit the gym, and you can climb the wellness ladder. So really, our entire world operates on a meritocracy, right? You do the work, you merit the reward. You get what you earned. So when it comes to religion and spirituality, it is really intuitive for most of us to assume that God operates the exact same way. We instinctively assume that, you know, God is at the top of a cosmic ladder, and the only way to get to him is to pull ourselves up rung by rung through our own effort, through our own discipline, our own moral perfection. If you understand the psychology of the ladder, then you will understand the core teachings of Islam. Today, we're going to look at what Muslims do. That's called the five pillars of Islam. And then we're also going to look at what Muslims believe. These are called the six articles of faith for the Islamic religion. And as we unpack this, you're going to see a religious system of immense discipline, incredible devotion, and really rigorous structure. It's the ultimate spiritual ladder. And as we peel back the layers, we're also going to confront a really big tension. What happens when you climb the ladder your entire life and you still aren't sure if it's tall enough to reach heaven? This is one of the fundamental problems with Islam. And we're going to talk about how the Bible differentiates this and how the Bible answers the question of assurance of salvation. Now, before we talk about the pillars and the articles, we need to do a quick little word study because words matter, especially in Arabic, which is poetic and also precise at the same time. Now, a lot of Westerners hear the word Islam and they just think it's describing a world religion, but it actually means something. The word in Arabic comes from the triliteral root, S, L, and M. And the root is related to the word for peace in Islam, which is salam. But actually, the literal translation of the word Islam is submission or surrender. And a Muslim is literally just one who submits. Now, this is the central nervous system of the entire religion. Islam isn't about a warm, fuzzy relationship with God, like a lot of people think of Christianity. Islam is about this absolute, unquestioning, total submission to the will of Allah or God. In the Muslim worldview, Allah is totally transcendent. He's completely other. You can't have a personal relationship with him in a way that a child has a relationship with a father. You have a relationship with Allah in the way that a vassal has a relationship with a monarch, right? So your job isn't to figure him out or develop a relationship with him. Your job as a Muslim is simply to submit to him. It's to obey him. And the framework of that submission in Islam is really clearly defined. It's built on five mandatory duties called the five pillars. If you want to be a practicing Muslim, no matter where you are in the world, no matter which mosque you're going to attend, You're going to learn about these five pillars, and they're not optional suggestions. They're required rungs on the ladder. We actually see these commands laced throughout the Quran, specifically in verses like Surah 2, verse 43, which explicitly commands and establish prayer and give zakah and bow with those who bow. So let's look at these five pillars real quickly. The first pillar is the absolute baseline. It's called the Shahada, or the declaration of faith. And it's a simple, really clear statement. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. So here's the idea. When you recite this phrase in front of a witness, you have officially converted to Islam. Now, when I compare this to the biblical gospel, the good news of the Bible in the New Testament, it's really interesting because this really essentially is what Christianity is all about. It's about putting your faith in Jesus, declaring it with your mouth, believing it in your heart. And this idea is baked into Islam as well. Now, it's a different God we're going to see. It's a different faith we're going to see. It's a different Jesus we're going to see. It's a different messenger. Christians don't believe that Muhammad was a messenger. They believe that Muhammad is a heretic and a false prophet. But the idea is actually really similar. Christianity is based on a declaration of faith, and so is Islam. But then it starts to diverge drastically because the second pillar is called Salat, or the daily prayer. So if you're a good Muslim, you're required to pray five times a day at dawn, midday, mid-afternoon, sunset, and nightfall. Now, this isn't the, you know, Western evangelical Christian, you know, pray in your car on the way to work or pray in your prayer closet at home. Salat is highly structured. You need to wash yourself in a specific way. You need to face the Kaaba in Mecca, and you need to perform specific physical postures like standing and bowing and prostrating your forehead to the ground. And all of these physical movements are there because it's an embodiment of the word Islam. Remember, you're literally making your body submit. So the daily prayers for a Muslim are very different than what praying is for a Christian. The third pillar is called zakat, or almsgiving. So Muslims are required to give a specific percentage of their wealth, usually about 2.5%, to the poor and needy. It's built into the system to prevent the hoarding of wealth and to care for the marginalized in the community. This, by the way, is, I think, one of the reasons that Islam caught on so quickly. There's something appealing about a community that takes care of the least of these. Now, we see these ideas certainly in the Bible. We see them in the Old Testament Judaism and also in New Testament Christianity. But for a Muslim, it's not just a recommendation, it's a requirement. It's almost like a tax. The fourth pillar is called Saum, and it's fasting during Ramadan. For 1 month every year during the holy month of Ramadan, Muslims must fast. So that means from the moment the sun comes up to the moment that the sun goes down, a Muslim would abstain from all food, all drink, even including water, and even sexual relations. And this is for the whole month. So it's an intense, grueling test of self-control. And it's designed really to create empathy for the starving and to refocus the mind entirely on Allah. And the fifth pillar, the last pillar for a Muslim, is called the Hajj, or the pilgrimage. At least once in a lifetime, if you are physically and financially able, as a Muslim, you're required to travel to Mecca in Saudi Arabia. When you go, you'll wear simple white garments just like everyone else will. So there's no difference between a prince and a pauper. Everyone looks exactly the same because everyone is submitted. It's not about you, it's about Allah. And you perform a series of ancient rituals around the Kaaba. So those are the five pillars of Islam: the declaration of faith, the daily prayer, the almsgiving, the fasting during Ramadan, and the pilgrimage. And I want you to just think for a second about what this is saying to the Muslim. Imagine the discipline required to to stop whatever you're doing, whether you're in a boardroom or a factory, and five times a day to wash yourself and submit to God. Imagine the discipline to fast for an entire month out of the year and to do it along with every other Muslim in the world. Imagine at some point in your lifetime doing what every other good Muslim is expected to do, going on this pilgrimage and participating in this time-honored ritual that connects you back to the story of Islam and Muhammad and how this whole thing got started. These five pillars are structured and unbending. It's an expectation for every Muslim who is intended to submit to Allah. And it's all about the ladder. In Islam, you climb this ladder through these five pillars to earn God's favor and to earn your worthiness before Him. If the five pillars are physical actions, then the six articles of faith are the mental framework. If you're a good Muslim, you're going to believe these six things. Number one, belief in God, the absolute indivisible oneness of Allah. Remember, Islam was born in a time in history where there was polytheism in Arabia. Muhammad received this revelation from the angel Gabriel, telling him that there's only one God to worship, not 360 gods at the Kaaba. This was a radical idea, and it's the fundamental, the very first article of faith for every Muslim to this day. And remember, this means that they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that there is one God in three persons. They believe in only one God. So they don't believe that Jesus is God. They simply believe, as we'll see in a second, that Jesus is just a prophet like Moses or David or Muhammad. Number two, belief in angels. Muslims believe that the unseen servants of Allah are the angels and that they perfectly carry out His will. Now, from a Christian perspective, this is interesting that this would make the top six. Certainly, Christians believe in angels. The Bible clearly teaches that angels are a thing, but you probably won't find them in the top 10 list of any Christian denomination. Number three, belief in the books. So Muslims believe that God gave revelations to Moses, that's the Torah, to David, those are the Psalms, and to Jesus, that's the gospel. But here's the thing, Muslims believe that these books were corrupted by Jews and Christians over time. So Muslims believe that you can't trust those books as we have them in the Bible today. And that's why Allah had to send the Quran to Muhammad as the final uncorrupted correction. So Muslims believe that the Quran is the only perfect book of scripture that we have, but they still believe that the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospel in their original writings were from God Himself. Those are the books that Muslims believe in. Number four, belief in the prophets. So Islam reveres lots of biblical figures: Noah, Abraham, Moses, Ishmael, Isaac, David, and even Jesus. Muslims would say that Jesus is one of the great prophets, but they view Muhammad as the seal of the prophets, the final and the greatest messenger of God. Number five, belief in the day of judgment. Muslims believe that everyone will be resurrected and judged based on their deeds. We'll say more about this in just a minute. But first, let's articulate article of faith number six, belief in divine decree, or in other words, predestination. This is the belief that Allah is so absolutely sovereign that everything, good or evil, happens by His direct will and permission. Now, this is interesting that this doctrine would appear so early in church history. Because if you know anything about the Reformation with Martin Luther and John Calvin, you'll notice that the Reformers talked about predestination and divine decree. For Muslims, by the way, the concept is probably closer to foreknowledge. A Muslim believes that God knew ahead of time what decisions we would make. Not that God made those decisions for us, because Muslims believe in human free will, but rather foreknowledge that God knew ahead of time what decision we would make. So these are the six articles of faith for Sunni Muslims. Shia Muslims have a very similar list, but maybe in a little bit of a different order. Number one, belief in God. Number two, belief in angels. Number three, belief in the books. Number four, belief in the prophets. Number five, belief in the day of judgment. And number six, belief in divine decree. And a casual observer might say, well, look, this looks just like Christianity. They believe in God, they believe in angels and prophets and judgment day. In fact, you might even say, look, Muslims believe in Jesus just like Christians believe in Jesus. They're practically the same thing, right? Is Islam basically just another denomination? Could you say it like that? And the answer comes down to understanding what the Bible and what Christianity teaches about Jesus and about salvation. Yes, Islam teaches that Jesus was a great prophet. They even believe that he was born of a virgin, he performed miracles. But Muslims deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They deny that he is divine. In fact, to associate anyone or anything as an equal partner with Allah is called shirk, and it's basically the unforgivable sin in Islam. Surah 4 says, O people of the scripture, do not commit excess in your religion. The Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah. Do not say three. Desist. It is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Exalted is he above having a son. So as we said last time, Muslims deny the divinity of Jesus. They deny his death and resurrection, and therefore they deny the entire mechanism of salvation that biblical Christianity is built on. And this brings us to the most terrifying doctrine in Islam. It's called the scales. See, Islam teaches that on the day of judgment, every single human being will stand before Allah and their deeds will literally be placed on a cosmic scale. The Quran spells out exactly what this is going to look like in Surah 23. Those whose scales are heavy with good deeds, it is they who will be the successful. But those whose scales are light, those are the ones who have lost their souls, being in hell, abiding eternally. So as a Muslim, every time you prayed, every dollar you gave to charity, every day you fasted, all of that goes on the right side of the scale, on the good side of the scale. But every lie you told, every time you lost your temper, every time you were selfish, all that stuff goes on the bad side of the scale, the wrong side of the scale. If your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds on the scale, you'll go to hell, no questions asked. But if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, get this, you might be granted access to paradise. You might. Because here's the thing, Allah is totally sovereign, which means even he is not bound by his own scales. So he can do whatever he wants. So a Muslim always has at the back of his mind that even his good deeds outweighing his bad deeds might not be enough. Outside of dying as a martyr in jihad, a Muslim has zero absolute assurance of salvation. You can climb the ladder your entire life. You can get to the very top rung and you can still be pushed off. You can still fail to make it to heaven. This is the reality of Islamic faith. And I want to finish this episode by contrasting this with what the Bible says, the Christian worldview. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The good news of the Bible has something to say about our human obsession with the latter, you know, our desire to earn our way to God through our disciplines, our prayers, our fasting, our good deeds. The Bible says that the latter is broken. In fact, that's really what the entire Bible shows us. The Old Testament, the story of Judaism, with all the prophets and the people of God and all the commandments that were given. If anything, all of that just simply proved that human beings are broken. Every single one of us is broken. In fact, that's what the Bible says, that we're all broken. We have these stony, stubborn hearts, and that we need God to give us a tender and responsive heart. The entire Old Testament is basically a story of the people of God trying to climb the ladder to God through the laws that he had given through the prophet Moses. But that experiment failed, and that's why Jesus came into the world. The message of the Bible, which can be trusted, by the way, is that Jesus, who existed eternally as the second person of the Trinity, he is the Son of God, he took on flesh, he came to live among us, more than a prophet, but our divine rescuer. He lived that perfect, sinless life, and he's the only one who did. And he opened up a way for us to have a relationship with God through faith. So Islam is a religion of do your prayers, do your fasting, do your pilgrimage, do your almsgiving, do enough good works, submit to the system, and hope at the end of your life, your heavy scale is enough to please a distant and demanding God. But Christianity is a religion of done. Jesus looked down from heaven, saw us desperately trying to climb a broken ladder, and he didn't just shout down more instructions on how to climb better. He didn't just send us another messenger telling us how to do it better. No, the Bible says that Jesus, the final and ultimate messenger, not Muhammad, but Jesus, he came down the ladder. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. And then he went to the cross to make us a trade. He traded our brokenness for his perfection. He traded our failed attempts at righteousness for his perfect score. And when Jesus hung on that cross, his final words weren't, "Keep doing." His final words were, "Tetelestai," which basically means, "It is done, it's finished." So what does this mean about how Christians should live our lives? Well, we still pray, we still fast, we still give to the poor, but we don't do it to earn God's love. We don't do it to tip the scales in our favor. We do these things because we've encountered a God, the one God of the Bible, who doesn't just want us to blindly submit to him. Yes, we should submit to him still, but we do it because he's a God who wants a relationship with us. And he proved it by sending his one and only son to die for us.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to share this episode with a friend. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.